Our Old Testament lesson comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Hear now the word of our God. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. This is the word of our God. You can see how our Old Testament lesson connects with the theme of sonship that we were talking about this morning, as God is promising to Israel the promised land, the land of inheritance, the inheritance that he had given to Abraham. And he had told Abraham that Abraham would be his heir, and that now Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now the firstborn son is called to enter the land. And as we saw this morning, Israel has already passed through in the wilderness. They've passed through the terrible twos, and now they're going to come into the land. Will they become this firstborn son who enters the inheritance and lives as the Son of God? Well, you know the story. They don't so much. Israel doesn't wind up living like the son coming into his inheritance. In fact, they go back to their old way of living. They have their teenage rebellion, you might say. And God sends them into exile because they failed to do all that God had called them to do. But Deuteronomy 30 sets this before us in the language of life and good, death and evil. He sets before them life and death. What is death? That's The question that we will come to again and again in our New Testament lesson, Paul deals with this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So please turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of our God from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you have yourselves been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of our God. On an ordinary Sunday evening in February, we might well have expected to have seen our brother Rob Meckley come in this evening, as was his wont from time to time. But I received word Friday afternoon that Pastor Rob had died. And so his funeral will be coming up this Tuesday afternoon. But it's fitting that on the Sunday following his death, we turn to the question that our shorter catechism asks in question 37. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Or you could put it, what did our brother Rob Meckley receive from Christ Friday afternoon? The answer is, the souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. I've often witnessed at funerals the tendency to say, oh, that's not Rob, that's just his body. Rob is with Jesus now. Well, the last statement is true. Rob is with Jesus now. And both his soul is immediately in glory with Jesus, and his body, which is resting in a funeral home in Elkhart, is also with Jesus. Because we belong, body and soul, to our Savior Jesus Christ, both in life and in death. And that's why Paul, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, insists on talking about death as a sort of falling asleep. Because Paul will say, in one sense you can talk about that as death. In another sense, not really. Why does Paul say in verse 10 that Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him? I mean, why does he avoid, he said Christ died, and he avoids using the language of death to refer to us in that moment. So in order to understand what Paul's doing, we really need to take a step back and ask the question, what is death? Well, okay, that's obvious. Death is the end of life, when you stop breathing, when your heart stops beating. Somebody would say, it's when your spirit leaves your body. But all that tells me is what happens when someone dies. What is death? In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam that on the day in which you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, or dying you will die. Adam ate, and through his sin, death entered the world. We now live in a world dominated by sin and death, a world where death is considered normal. The natural conclusion to life is how you'll often describe it. But it's not. Death is not normal. Death is not natural. Sure, someday you will die. Your body will lie cold and lifeless in a casket. You'll be packed 6 feet underground. All your hopes and dreams will be over. All your friends and family will come to your funeral and then go on living without you. But what happens to you? What is death? 2,000 years ago, Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane, trembling at his impending death. The next day, he was crucified and died. And yet, as Acts 2:24 says, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Why could death not hold on to Jesus? What is death? What is this thing that seems to have the ability to hold on to some people, in fact, most people, in fact, everybody whose name isn't Jesus? Okay, well, how should we think about what is death? Death is the entrance into the sphere, the realm of God's wrath and curse. Death is not the end of existence. You cease to live when you die, but that doesn't mean you cease to exist. Just because you're dead doesn't mean you don't exist. In death, both your body and your soul die. Neither one ceases to exist. You know, when you die, it's nothing ceases to exist. Your body still exists. It's right there. Your soul still exists. This whole sort of ceasing to exist business has nothing to do with the biblical conception of death. When your body dies, it begins to rot. When your soul dies, it also begins to rot. But neither the soul nor the body cease to exist. Death is a state of being subsequent to life. The difference is that as long as you're alive, there's the hope of blessing. When you die, you enter the realm of God's wrath and curse. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, that unbelievers are already dead in their trespasses and sins. All those who are in Adam live under God's curse and therefore are already dead. Let's look at some of these connections between death and curse in the scriptures. Back in Genesis 2, God tells man that in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And in the day that Adam ate of the tree, he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, cast out of the land of life into the land of dust and death. It is true to say that in the day that he ate of the tree, he died. The same day, he passed out of the realm of God's blessing, the place. This is where we need to think of death not simply as a state, but even as a place. In some ways, Scripture will even talk about death as a person holding on to people. But death is a realm. It's a place. And God casts Adam out. And why did he cast him out? God says, lest he stretch out his hand also to the tree of life and eat and live forever. Why would it be such a bad thing for Adam and Eve to live forever? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Well, no, because they're now under God's curse in Genesis 3. And being under God's curse, being in the realm of God's curse, to live forever would be a living death. So if Adam and Eve live forever in the body, they would live forever under God's wrath and curse in a living death. So therefore, it is in God's mercy that he keeps them from the tree of life and he brings them out and, yes, casts them out into the land of dust and death. But that's better than a land of forever death. We saw earlier in Deuteronomy 30 that the Israelites are about to enter the promised land, a new Garden of Eden, you might say. And Moses stands before them and says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. If Israel loves and obeys the Lord, he will bless them and give them abundant life in the land. But if they disobey and turn away from God, he will curse them." In fact, a couple chapters previously, God has laid out the curses of the covenant. There's the blessings for life, which takes up like 19 verses. And there's the curses for disobedience, and that takes up like 50 verses. And it's just, it's basically hell described on earth as this is what God's going to do if you rebel. And that's why Moses says in verse 19 of chapter 30, "I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land that he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Notice how blessing and life are woven together in Moses' description. Cursing and death are woven together in Moses' description, because death is the realm of God's curse. Indeed, death is the end of life, because no blessing can come to one who is dead. He who dies with the most toys dies. There's no blessing left. But Moses declares, "The Lord is your life." Now, this idea of the Lord as your life continues throughout the Scriptures. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 34, wisdom cries out, "Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me," all who hate wisdom, "love death." The blessing of God is found in life. Life and blessing are woven together in the same way. The curse of God is found in death. Death and cursing are woven together. Once you are dead, it's too late to seek wisdom and blessing, because death is the final curse, the fulfillment of God's curse, which he pronounced upon Adam. "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." But fast forwarding through, when we get to the book of Revelation, John sees the new heaven and the new earth, and he hears a loud voice saying, "God will now dwell with his people in the new Jerusalem, so that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Death is part of that old order, which will not be part of the new creation. And in Revelation 22, verse 3, as he looks at the river of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, John says, "There will be no more curse." Notice, again, I mean, all throughout the Scriptures, life and blessing are given by God. Death and cursing are woven together in judgment. But here in Revelation 21 and 23, death and curse are said to be no more, because something has changed. Something has happened since Adam, since the first creation. And here we're brought to our second point. Because yes, death is the realm of God's curse. But our Lord Jesus has entered into the realm of God's curse in His death. And He has been raised out of death into life and blessing. And in His death, Jesus has destroyed the power of death. In John Owen's famous line, we see the death of death in the death of Christ. Well, but this brings us back to our earlier question. Why could death not hold on to Jesus? Death had been batting 1,000. Death had been holding on to everyone who had ever come into its clutches. But when Jesus comes, death cannot hold Him. And there are two reasons why death cannot hold Jesus. First, as John 5:26 says, He had life in Himself. The Father has given the Son to have life in Himself. And as such, He is more powerful than death. But also, secondly, as a man, He was without sin. And if the wages of sin is death, then death had no business trying to get its greedy little fingers on Jesus. Because Jesus alone did not deserve death. He alone did not deserve to enter the realm of God's wrath and curse. Yet He took it willingly and freely upon Himself. This is the love of our Savior demonstrated in full, that although He was pure, although He was innocent, He took God's curse upon Himself so that He might overpower death. And think about what happened when Jesus died. When Jesus died, He did not cease to exist. That's why we can say that it's proper to say that God died on the cross. Because the only reason why somebody might say, oh, God can't die. The only reason why somebody might say that is if they're thinking that death means that you cease to exist. And it's very true. God cannot cease to exist. But can God enter into the realm of His own wrath and curse? You better hope so, because otherwise we're all dead. God died on the cross. This is why the scriptures will speak this way, why in the book of Acts, Paul will be talking about how God shed His blood for us. Because God did die on the cross. The second person of the Trinity entered the realm of God's wrath and curse. He took our death so that we might share in His life. Because when Jesus hung there on the cross, death came for Him. The grave opened its mouth to swallow Him up. It looked as though Jesus had given up without a struggle. But that was the biggest mistake of death's life, so to speak. But you really can't speak of death's life. Death's existence. It was the biggest mistake of death's existence. Because when death took hold of Jesus, the one who was the living God and the righteous man, when death brought the eternal Son of God down to the grave, when death came for the one who had life in Himself, death died. Death itself came under the wrath and curse of God. The power of His divine life overcame all His enemies and ours. Yet also by the power of His human life and obedience, His victory was given meaning for us. Because if the one who is fully God and fully man has defeated sin and death, then sin and death have no power over those who have been united to Him. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. And notice how Paul here is using the circumlocution for death, talk about falling asleep, because he wants to distinguish between, there's a difference between what happens to Jesus and what happens to us. Because when you die, you will not be coming under God's wrath and curse. This is, those who have died and been raised with Jesus, those who have been baptized into his death, will never enter the realm of God's wrath and curse. As Paul says in the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. All those who are in Christ have been united to his death and resurrection. This means that sin and death have no more power over you than they have over Christ. In John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now, that seems like Jesus is contradicting himself in the same sentence. On the one hand, he says, he who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So which is it? Well, Jesus said in John 6 that unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are feeding upon Christ. As the word of God is proclaimed to you, you are receiving the words of eternal life which flow from Christ's throne. And this has always been true. In the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of life. As long as Adam and Eve ate of the tree, they would live forever. In Deuteronomy, Moses said, the Lord is your life, that in the Lord the Israelites would find blessing in the land. In Proverbs, wisdom cried, whoever finds wisdom finds life and receives favor from the Lord. In Revelation, we saw the river of life flowing through the city of God, bringing healing to the nations. And in Ephesians 2, that same passage which talks about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul tells us that God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In Jesus, you are no longer under God's wrath and curse. You have been brought out of the land of dust and death into the land of life and blessing in Christ Jesus. And just as God did not abandon his son to the grave, so also he will never abandon those who are in Christ. So what happens to believers at their death? What happened Friday afternoon to our brother Rob? Our catechism says this really usefully. The souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5 about being absent from the body but present with the Lord. So there is some sense in which, at our death, our souls and our bodies are not particularly together. He talks about it being unclothed. But Paul never suggests that this is a particularly desirable state to be in. Our longing is not to be unclothed. So the intermediate state is not what Christians are longing for. I mean, I am not longing for the day when my soul and my body will be torn apart and I'll be sort of in that separated state. That's not what I'm longing for. The Christian hope is the resurrection of the body. We long for the redemption of our bodies. And that's why the key to understanding what the Catechism is saying is in the second half of the answer. Our bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Too often we assume that the body is mortal, but the soul is immortal. And that's where it would be more accurate to say that your body and your soul are both mortal. They are both subject to death. Not subject to ceasing to exist. If you take mortality to mean ceasing to exist, nothing about you is mortal. But when you die, your body does not cease to exist. Rather, your body, if you're in Christ, your body remains united to Christ, just as your soul remains united to Christ. Now, when I first I first had to struggle with this when I was in seminary, and my pastor was going on vacation, and he was preaching a catechism series, and he was on question 37, and he said, "Oh, by the way, Peter, I'll be on vacation, so could you preach question 37 for me?" And I was like, "Oh, okay." And I looked at question 37, and I wasn't quite sure I agreed with question 37. I looked at it and said, huh. Because I at that point, I kind of held the view that some people hold, that sort of there's a time warp. That when you die, you go straight from death to resurrection. And it's not quite the soul sleep view, but it's kind of the time warp view. That there's no sort of intermediate state. And clearly, the catechism says, no, there's actually... And that's where, as I had to work through this, I realized... Because at first I was like, "What's? I had never heard of the idea that your body still belongs to Jesus when you die. Your body's united to Christ." I was like, "That's crazy talk. I mean, what does that mean?" Well, that was where they forced me to work through what the scriptures actually teach on this. Now, it's in one sense, I will grant, the separation of the soul from the body is actually unnatural. It's abnormal. It's, quite frankly, unthinkable. How can you... To be human means that you have body and soul. To be torn apart is not natural. It's not normal. But then again, death is not natural. Death is not normal. God did not create this world with death as being the natural, normal end of life. He created us to live with Him as embodied souls or ensouled bodies, whichever way you want to put it. So that's where we were not created to be torn apart. So the idea that somehow our bodies and our souls are these sort of separable substances, and that's not the way Scripture talks. We are created to be whole. And death is abnormal. It is the ultimate sphere of God's curse. Death is unhuman. Death is the radical dissolution of who you are. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The breath of God, which gave life to man, is withdrawn, and man's body is scattered to the wind. Yet even as you are being dissolved, you don't cease to exist. This is why death is such a torment to those who are not in Christ. This is why death is such a curse. Because even though your very being is being rent apart like a rag that's torn in pieces, you cannot cease to exist. I mean, eternal destruction is exactly the right word. Normally when you think of destruction, you think of something being destroyed. It ceases to exist. But you cannot stop existing. And so the destruction of the wicked cannot end. So what happens to believers? As our souls and bodies are torn apart. That sounds pretty scary. And it is. Well, take a look at verse 14 of chapter 4. Let me give you a literal translation. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also God will bring with him those who sleep through Jesus." Now, what does it mean? God will bring with him those who sleep through Jesus. Note, and verse 16. "The dead in Christ will rise first." What is it that rises? The soul is already with Jesus. It's the body that rises. So when Paul says the dead in Christ will rise, he is plainly saying that your body remains in Christ while you are in the grave. Those who sleep in Jesus and the dead in Christ are the same people. When they're said to rise, when their bodies are raised from the grave, not just their souls, but their very bodies are united with Christ until the resurrection. Which is why our catechism makes the point of saying that the bodies of believers, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. If you are in Christ, then you belong to Him, body and soul. as Paul says in Romans 8, I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes it well, in life and in death, I belong both body and soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. If you have been united to Christ, you will never face the terrors of death. You will pass from this state of existence to the next. But both your body and your soul belong to Jesus. And that's where, true, for a period of time, they won't be particularly connected to each other. Your soul and your body won't be connected to each other. But both your soul and your body will remain connected to Jesus. And that's why the intermediate state is not a period of suffering and horror and terror, because He is our integrity. He is the one who holds us together. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, death is the sphere, the realm of God's wrath and curse. It is a horrible thing for those who are outside of Christ. But for those who are in Christ, you have the assurance that Jesus will protect you from its terrors when the day comes for you to stare death in the face. You know that it is weak and powerless, a mere phantom next to the glorious power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated death and took it captive, so that death is now but our entrance into the glorious presence of our Savior. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we give thanks and praise to You that You have removed the sting of death through the resurrection of Your Son, that because our Lord Jesus has triumphed over death, because He has entered into the realm of Your wrath and curse and emerged triumphant in His resurrection as true God, true man, sitting at Your right hand in glory as the beloved Son of God who reigns forever, we give You thanks and praise that because He has won that victory, therefore we need not fear the grave. And we know that You have promised that all those who belong to Your Son will reign with Him forever. And so we ask that You would have mercy upon us, that You would help us to remember this, that we would find comfort in the resurrection of Your Son, knowing that our bodies, our souls belong to You, and that in life and in death, we belong to You, that we need not fear the grave. We need not fear the power of death, because death has lost its sting in the resurrection of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to remember these things. And we do give thanks to You, our Father, for the life and the ministry of our brother Rob Meckley. And we pray that as he now takes his place together with all the saints before Your throne, that You would be pleased to comfort his family and his friends, that You would strengthen and bless all those who are remembering him, that You would grant to them the grace and peace to remember the faithfulness of our Savior Jesus Christ, through whom we come to You this night. And we pray that you would give all of us grace, that as we go about our daily callings, as we labor in our homes, in our work, in our various callings, in our schools, in our neighborhoods and communities, help us, Lord, to cling to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to seek first the kingdom of our Savior, knowing that in all these things, You are working all things together for our good and for Your glory and for the salvation of Your people. Be with us now this night, we pray, that as we come to this Your table, that you would feed us and nourish us with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has passed through death unto everlasting life. So may we now feed upon Him by faith and with thanksgiving. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.